Hello, this is Ed Wilson. This is the fifth discourse that I've recorded in this manner for the Shawnee Church of God congregation in Shawnee, Oklahoma, and for others who may be interested in it. I'm doing this manner because of the coronavirus, which has restricted us from being able to have worship service in our typical fashion. This will be the fifth in a series that I've been recording concerning the things that Jesus said when he was on the cross. The words he used there are really very few, but each one of them have profound significance. In all, they fall into seven different categories. The words that he said in each are very brief, but all of them are powerful demonstrations of the nature of and the grace that is to be found in his kingdom. And as devout Christians, I'm sure we all find them very sacred, and we have a great reverence to those final words that the Lord gave us. The first that he spoke without regard to his own pain was, "Father, forgive them." The second was to the thief beside him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And the third, he spoke to John and to his mother, Mary, and fulfilled his final obligation to see that she was provided for after he was no longer able to do so. Then was that terrible, terrible expression, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This fifth category, of which I wish to speak today, is a category of suffering. It's only recorded in one gospel, in John's, the 19th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple," and that disciple was John, "standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, 'I thirst.'" Those are the words I wish to speak about today. Just two words, "I thirst." And then the scripture proceeds, "There was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." It's worth noticing in passing here that this drink that was offered to Jesus in the final moments of his life is not the same as the one that was offered to him just before he was crucified. That one contained a narcotic of some sort, and the Lord refused it, because he had set himself to feel the full agony of the death which lay before him. This is a different drink. Notice next that everyone had left. The scripture says that all his followers, disciples, forsook him. But it is clear from this passage alone that John somehow overcame the horror of the moment, the dread, his love and obedience to his master, the closeness that had been between him, he who felt such an especial bond, even at the Last Supper when he leaned on the Lord's breast, returned, and he was there. And it is hard not to think that he must have been personal witness himself to these final things that happened in the Lord's earthly life. And notice the expression of what's taking place here. Any of us, all of us, have duties to fulfill in this world. Oh, they begin all the way back with Cain and Abel. When the Lord came to visit Cain and Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer to that is yes. All of us owe a debt to our fellow man. We owe the debt of love. We owe the debt of honor, of integrity, of fair play. We owe the debt of compassion and understanding. We owe an especial debt to our own children if we have them. We owe a debt to others of our kinfolk, whoever they may be. The scripture commanded not to hide ourselves from our own flesh. We owe a debt to our parents as long as we live, and even after they are no longer here, we owe respect and dignity to their memory. The Lord, in doing this, fulfilled his last duties here in the earth. You see how reluctant he was to relinquish it. There isn't a lot in the Bible about the love that the Lord felt to his mother, but it is apparent in this scripture that he carried that great compassion and concern for her to the final moments of his life, and only when it was clearly beyond his power in human flesh to watch over her any longer did he relinquish that, and then he relinquished it to someone who was near and dear to his own heart, someone, in fact, who had overcome the revulsion of seeing the terrible things that had befallen him and come back to watch him and be with him and do whatever it was a human presence could do to solace those final moments of his life. That is the one to whom the Lord commended the care for surely what was one of the most precious treasures in his life. On the cross, Jesus was like a man, well, a man building a barn, got stock to care for in it, got animals to be fed, got chores to be taken care of, duties to be performed. No matter that he has blisters on his hands or no matter that he's twisted his leg, he would not allow himself to think about his own suffering until every necessary task is performed. The Lord was that way. He would not allow himself to address his attention to what his own discomfort was until he had taken care of every duty that he owed any human being in this world. Now, folks, that includes not only his care for his mother, but the generations who have followed her, you and me. The Lord provided in his plan of salvation, and he did it through the works he performed while he was here and the suffering that he endured, an answer to every spiritual need that we have. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ left this world owing no duty to any person. That's a good way to be able to live this world. May the Lord help us to do so. That sort of attitude will cause us, if we've done anyone wrong, to do everything we can mortally to clear it up before we live here. It'll cause us to look not everyone on our own things, but also on the things of others, to have compassion to other people's need, to live lives of tenderness and compassion and consideration of others. It'll cause our words to be gentle. It'll cause our hands to be soft and mild in dealing with others. To be able to leave this world having a conscience void of offense is surely a valuable thing. And then the scripture saying that Jesus, knowing that everything was done, said, "I thirst." Only John records that. Only two words. What pathos there is in those two words. I know a little bit about that. Thirst is one of the consequences of significant loss of blood and of shock. Had a little experience with it, and I've learned that the thirst that accompanies those traumas is a terrible thirst. It's passionate. These words were spoken after 6 hours on the cross, and Jesus was near the end, and is some of his final expression. Think about it a moment. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory, who created not only this world, but the far-flung, spangled universe, step out of doors this evening and look up into the heavens. How far they are, how mystic, how many things are contained in them of which we know nothing. And the one who created all of that and more besides, thirsty, needing a drink. Well, in doing this, he fulfilled the scripture in Psalm 69:21, which said, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." You see, every important detail of this divine tragedy of Jesus' crucifixion had been spoken of centuries before the event. Think of the list. Betrayal by a familiar friend, that's prophesied. Forsaken by offended disciples, that's in the Bible. False accusation, silence before the judges, being proven guiltless, being numbered with the transgressions, being crucified, being mocked by spectators, the taunt of those who were there beside him about how he was able to deliver others but could not deliver himself, the parting of his garments, his prayer for his enemies, his terrible cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was prophesied, his thirsting, his comment saying at the end, I yield my spirit into your hands, Father. His prophecy that the bones of his body would not any one of them be broken, even the prophecy that he would lie in a rich man's tomb. I rehearse these things to us in order to strengthen our faith, to help us believe. It may just sound scholarly and rhetorical to you, but I hope you will look beyond that and see what is here. There is not another religion anywhere in the world that dares to base its very existence on prophecy. This prophecy was given in detail, not by one speaker only, but by a multitude of them across a span of centuries, and covered every important detail of these things that happened for our salvation. We are not following fables devised by men. We are following a solid, holy example contrived in heaven by the eternal God of the universe. Think of those words again. I thirst. Two words. But they're worthy of memorizing, of considering. They're worthy of treasuring in our hearts, holding sacred and keeping near to us. I thirst are showing in this person who hung there on the cross that day, and along with the other things that are my objectives today, I hope to teach us some doctrine concerning this, because there have been confusions and false doctrines in the world about it. The man who hung there for you and me was a complex of God and man. In one sense, it's not a fit subject for proud intellectual musing. How could it be that a man with human hands was also the God who created those hands and everything else there is around him? There is a mystery involved in the business of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And I suggest to you, friends, rather than for it to be a topic fit for discussion, intellectual bantering, in unwise questioning, it is a topic of deep mystery before which we should bow in holy reverential worship. Think of some of the things the scripture said about it. Concerning this God-man, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. It's a mystery too deep for our comprehension. Or Paul put it this way, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, Christ was not a divine man, and he was not a humanized God. He was a God-man. He was forever God, and now he is forever man. The fact of his having taken upon himself mortal flesh and having brought that carnal person into the presence of Almighty God is what made it possible for you and me to enter into that presence. You see, when Christ became man, he did not in any sense cease to be God. He did not lay aside any part of his divine attributes, except of one thing only, to strip himself of the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Had he not stripped himself of that glory, it would not have been possible for him to suffer as he did. It would not have been possible for people to resist him. It would not have been possible for stripes to be laid on his back. It would not be possible for him to suffer the things that you and I do. But he made it possible by himself taking on something that he had not had before. Now, that's a mystery. Think about it. The changeless God, isn't that what he said? I am God, he said, I change not. He changed by adding something to himself. That something that he added was not necessary for him. He was completely God without it. He did not need mortal flesh to be absolutely wise, absolutely holy, absolutely just, all-powerful. He did it so that he might savor our meat, feel the wind in his face like we do, overcome the ignominy of the defeat of the battle in the garden, and give us a perfect example of how people should live in this world. Some have thought, because of Christ's divinity, he suffered less than we would have on the cross. His flesh didn't hurt him like ours would. Some believe that there is only Jesus, that there is no Father and no Son and no Holy Spirit. And while it's true that the three are one, folks, there is a distinct Lord Jesus and there is a distinct God. There is a distinct Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three separate persons, and yet in ways beyond human understanding, so inseparable and so parts of each other, there is nothing that can be said of any one of them that cannot be said of each of the other two. There are doctrines that teach that Jesus is inferior to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, but he is not. He is the consummation of the two. And this consummation, his deity and his humanity, are both shown in the prophecy. Of the deity, it is written, the branch of the Lord. He is to be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He is Jehovah who has come suddenly to his temple. And yet he's man. He is human. the seed of a woman, a prophet like unto Moses, a descendant of David, a man of sorrows. Those words, those important words, bear repeating. The Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit are equal and all part of each other. And while there are things that are distinct concerning each of them, there is no part of any one of them of which it can be said it abides only in this. He who was in the form of God, the scripture said, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet he made himself in this flesh of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. So he said, I thirst. Well, I should think he would. So far as we have a record in the Bible, the last refreshment he had was in the upper room when he took the cup and divided it among his folks and all of them. Following that, he had the agony in Gethsemane. Scripture said he sweat as drops of blood. Just sweating water will dry a person out and make you thirsty. He endured an agony greater than that. He went to Caiaphas in the middle of the night. The bodyguard hit him in the face. He was examined by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was condemned. He was held prisoner until morning when Pilate opened his court. Pilate had him scourged, led him to Herod's court, delivered there to the soldiers' cruelties. You remember the things that happened. He was beaten again. He had the reed put in his hand. He was slapped in the face. He was blindfolded and spit on and said, prophesy to us who it was that hit you. Not anything in there about him being given something to drink or to eat. Forced to carry the cross up rugged Golgotha. Crucified, the nails through his hands, through his feet. 6 hours he'd been hanging there. Not one complaint the whole time. You and I know he had a body racked with pain. He was a man. His mouth was parched, his lips were dry, and at last he cried out, I thirst. It's not a complaint. It's really not even a request for relief. He didn't ask anyone to give him anything. It's simply a groan of agony wrenched from his torn and bleeding flesh in reflection of the anguish that he felt. It's just an expression. It's just a cry, a saying, as if someone would hit you in the face and you would say, ouch, that hurts. That's what he said. He didn't say, give me anything. He didn't say, how terrible. He said, I thirst. Just after this event occurred now, just after the 3 hours of darkness, the terrible wrestle with God that was so severe, so sacred, so private, that God in heaven called down the darkness and hid it from our view. At the end of which he uttered those terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And once again now his physical body was pressed to the outer limits of what flesh and blood can endure. In his dying moments he summarized all the pain that he was feeling in his hands, in his feet, on his torn and bloody back, through the thorns that had been pressed into his head, all in two words, I thirst. And why? Why did he say that? Well, he gives us the explanation in the passage that the scripture might be fulfilled, as if he in his final dying moments, perfectly controlled of his own mind and aware of everything around him, mentally reviewed all that had been prophesied of him for thousands of years, found one more scripture, and deliberately fulfilled it. He who caused water to flow from the rock, who turned water to wine, could have spoken a word here, but never in his earthly life once performed a miracle for his own benefit or comfort. When Satan tempted him to do that, he refused. Why? Why did he endure this terrible thirst? Because, the scripture said, and the volume of the book is so decreed, he would do the Father's will. As God-man, he had powers which we do not. But as God-man, surely he was also capable of suffering, which we are not. He told his need, not so that he could have a drink, but so it be recorded, so the scripture could be fulfilled, so that you and I, when we read through the Bible, and we find where the scripture speaks about him being given vinegar to drink and being thirsty, we could turn over here to John's gospel and say, ah, there's a spot, there was fulfilled, he said it. So we could do that. One writer put it this way, the terrible thirst of crucifixion was upon him, but there was not enough to force those parched lips to speak, but those simple phrases, it is written, That opens them. How Jesus loved the Bible, how he was the Bible. In everything he did, he quoted and used the Bible over and over. He fulfilled the Bible. And here in his final words, he reaches out. It is written. He could not have a cup of cold water. Well, doesn't that make you stop and think about some things? How often do we have better than that? We have milk. We have lemonade. We have other kinds of drinks, some sweet, some hot, some of one sort, and some of another. Any one of us today, if we decide that we're tired of drinking cold water, we can probably go to a refrigerator or some other source of refreshing and get anything we want. Many different ways that we can find to satisfy our thirst, which is surely not as terrible a thirst as we had. Are we grateful for them? We ought to be. If it is nothing more than just a cup of cold water that we get when we have one, perhaps we should remember that day when Jesus was thirsty and he didn't have a cup of cold water. Or think of this. The problem of suffering in this world is a terrible one. And the question always arises from it. How can a just God permit all the agony that there has been in this world? We can look at Cain and Abel again. Why did a just God permit Cain, who obviously was a wicked man, to slip up behind his brother by whatever means he found and destroy him, take his life away, cause such heartache and grief to his parents, bring such a blight on his own life? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there cancer? Why is there war and conflict and trouble? Well, this scripture doesn't answer that entirely, but it shows us beyond question that God himself understands it. He felt the scourge of cruelty and wickedness. He felt implacable hatred. He also felt the bitter nails through his hands, and he endured it, and he was a man under it, and he wants you and me to be faithful under it too. I want to remind you of something else concerning that word thirst, looking at it in just a little different way. The Lord said, I thirst. Well, I suggest to you that that's a universal passion. Some people thirst for popularity and fame and the stage, newspaper headlines, recognition. Some like the spotlight. Some want, don't care very much for that, but they want land that's not theirs. Some people's only desire in life seems to be whatever land is next to theirs. Whatever they can own, as much of the world as they can get, the biggest car, the finest boat, the biggest house. Some people are mad with a lust for pleasure. Oh, the whole world seems to be carried away with that. Whenever men become increased in money so that he can live above subsistence standards, it seems like the next thing is a terrible lust for sports, amusements, music, dancing, and all of the such things that the world provides, the gambling, the entertainments, and so forth, and they never satisfy. It's a thirst that has no quenching. False religion won't satisfy it. As long as a person has no real contact with Christ, the lust for those things still continues there, and it's a thirst that can never be quenched. It's a thirst that prevails alike for rich and poor, educated and ignorant, young and old. The Lord Jesus said concerning all earthly water, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. So think about that. Suppose you'd been there that day. I didn't have that chance. You didn't. But would we have stood by? Or would you want to be the man who took what means they had and offered it to the Lord on the end of a reed, saying, Lord, I can't pluck the nails from your hand. I can't solve all the pain that you have, but I'm sorry your lips are parched. I'm sorry that you hurt. I'm sorry, Lord, that you're thirsty. I'd like to give you a drink. Folks, Christ is still thirsting. It's not for water. It's not for vinegar. He thirsts for our love, for our devotion. He thirsts for you and me to show him by our lives, by our prayers, by the fellowship that we have with him and his blood-bought people, that terrible sacrifice that he made there on Calvary's tree meant something to us. that it was worthwhile. You see, Christ thirsts, so you and I wouldn't have to. I read again about the story of the rich man in his awful doom there, and how that he cried because he said, I'm tormented in this flame. And he said, I'd like just a drop of water. How long would a drop of water last in that region? But his need was so desperate, he cried for just that much. All that stood between me and going there was that the Lord was willing to thirst so I wouldn't have to. I want to take advantage of that. I'd like the Lord to know it means something to me. I'm grateful for the sacrifice that you paid. I want to honor what you are. I know you're a man. I know you're God, and I reverence and obey and worship you in both of those forms. May God go with you today, friend. Amen.